This morning's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David.
David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon.
After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, Abiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Eliad, Eliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this list of names, the ancestors of our Lord. Help us to see that this is your word and not simply unnecessary historical prelude. And help us to see the deep truths that are contained in this list of names that could actually change our lives. For we do pray in the name of the one who came from these people, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In most urban centers today, people do not pay a great deal of attention to who your family or your ancestors particularly are. But in close-knit communities and small communities, like the ones that actually some of you may live in, you do know that oftentimes it's quite important who someone's parents are. In a close-knit community, you would often introduce someone as a Bill, who is the son of John. Everybody wants to know who somebody's daddy is or mommy was. You know, if a Christian was asked today to tell someone who did not know anything about Jesus Christ, about him, it is only probably 1 in 1,000 that would begin where Matthew begins. That begins by talking about his ancestors. Or if someone asks you, what is the meaning of Christmas? If someone, say, from a very strange place where they had never heard the Christmas story, were to ask you, what is the meaning of what you Christians celebrate at this time of year? I again would say that there is likely 1 in 1,000 that would begin where Matthew begins, with a list of the ancestors of Jesus Christ. And yet it is clear that that is Matthew's intent. That is what he wants to do, to teach us something about the family background of Jesus, because it does, in fact, tell us much about him. It makes it very interesting to see how, and curious, I suppose, in a way, that even faithful and regular readers of the Bible skip over these genealogies, whether they appear in the New Testament, like here, or in the Old Testament, especially, perhaps. The genealogies are even sort of a brunt of some humor. The musical Finian's Rainbow has this line in it: "Once Adam and Eve from the apple tree ate, then they soon began to beget." But this book of beginnings, and that's literally what the genealogy of Jesus Christ means, is book of beginnings, is a summary of names of known and lesser known people who tell us a great deal about Jesus Christ. And even more, this list of names will reveal to it one of the core deep truths of the whole Bible to you. Now, how's that for a promise? One of the core deepest truths of all the Bible is revealed in this list of names. Let's see if I can make good on that statement. Let's do so by looking at briefly at each of the three sections of 14 that we're read. First, we begin with the period in the Old Testament that we call the patriarchs, where Abraham is the father of Isaac and Isaac the father of Jacob and so on. Now, what is most important about this list in some ways is who isn't on it. For example, Abraham was also the father of Ishmael, but Ishmael isn't mentioned. And Isaac was the father of Jacob, but he was also the father of Esau, and apparently Esau didn't make the cut either. Esau is what some of you kids today would call a nerd. He was sort of a Forrest Gump type fellow. He let his birthright be easily taken from him. But he was, in his rustic way, much more honest than his brother Jacob. In fact, Jacob is found in Scripture to be more of a liar than anything else. He had the impulse to duplicity in almost every single situation. And the puzzle of who is in and who is out of this list continues with Jacob, the father of Judah. Jacob had 12 sons. Judah was by no means the most remarkable of them. He wasn't the oldest and he wasn't the best. But why does Christ come from the line of Judah? Why not Joseph? Clearly the best of the brothers, favored with dreams and interpretation of dreams and amazing administrative ability, aroused the hatred of his brothers. And then Joseph forgives his brothers, and even more than forgives them, he actually reveals to them the way they can know God. He becomes the agent of God's blessing and grace to his own brothers, as well as keeping his whole nation from starvation. Surely Joseph is more the embodiment of the character of Jesus, not Judah, who sold his brother and sought out prostitutes. But Matthew's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and Judah over Joseph is not circumstantial or haphazard. It is absolutely deliberate. Because by it, Matthew, and behind him, of course, the Lord himself, intends to reveal to you and me this. The Bible always fails to go with the ones who are the most noble or the most saintly. It is almost never in Scripture that the ones that you and I would pick as the character people, as the ones with depth and good character, become the agents of God's usefulness and his blessing. In other words, Matthew is faithful to all of Scripture to describe in this list the God who is not impressed by human achievement, but who delights to make known his own unpredictable grace. God chooses the scandalous sometimes rather than the saintly in order to magnify what? The sheer grace of his choice. He chooses to do that not so that the one chosen will be exalted, but so that the beauty and wonder of his graciousness will be exalted. That's what he's about. Jesus' family tree tells us something of his origins, namely that his background contains as many sinners as saints, and people whose lives are written with crooked lines, the lines of liars and betrayers and the immoral. But this makes sense, doesn't it, in a description of Jesus' family background, since he will preach salvation to tax collectors and sinners. And he says he comes to save the lost. And since he died for those that Paul describes as yet being in their sin. The patriarchs in Jesus' family tree, especially Abraham, tell us that God makes and keeps a covenant of grace. If there is no ability to boast in the quality of the character of the people on this list, then who gets the praise? The God of grace, who uses such for his instruments for the bestowal of his grace upon humankind. God is the one who keeps his covenant of grace, and he extends it to the heirs, the Israelites, and then beyond them to sinners and lost people all over the world. The record underscores the covenant-keeping name of God. What is that name? You remember it? It's Yahweh in the Old Testament. It's a name that means he is a faithful keeper of promises. He never forgets. He never backs away. He never is dislodged from his intent to be covenantally loyal to those who are the objects of his grace. The history of the patriarchs has a purpose. It is not primarily intended to show the exploits of men or the frailty of men, though certainly there is plenty of both in the Bible. But the primary story is about the account of God's faithfulness. His keeping his covenant of grace with all of us who, like Isaac and like Jacob and like Judah and even like Abraham himself, deserve far less. Now, for someone who hopes that the genealogies will give us a high and lofty picture of Jesus' background, the second part promises a much better picture, doesn't it? The period of the patriarchs was a little dicey with the likes of Jacob and Judah. But the kings, now we come to the kings, and there's some good branches of the family tree, right? Not really. Unfortunately, the history of Israel's kings begins with David on a high note, but it's downhill from there. From David, we end up with a fellow named Jeconiah, as verse 11 says, who was king at the time of the exile to Babylon. Now, wait a minute. Do you know what that means? Jeconiah reigned over the most humiliating, degrading, and downcast period of Israel's history, when they were shipped off en masse, the whole population, to a foreign land. When the inhabitants of Israel were shipped off to Iraq. That's what it amounts to. So Jeconiah wasn't such a fine fellow. In fact, Abraham, you see, begins without any land. But then when they get to David and Solomon, we've got the wealthiest landowners of the Bible. But by the time we get to Jeconiah, they've lost it all. In other words, the kings go from possessing the land to squandering it. And as for the glorious reigning monarchs of the house of David, of the 14 Judean kings that are on Matthew's list, only two, Jezekiah and Josiah, could be counted as faithful. The rest are an odd assortment of idolaters, murderers, incompetents, power seekers, munitions experts, traitors, womanizers, and all around bad guys. And David himself, you know, was a stunning contradiction of saint and sinner. There was, of course, an arranged murder with Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, so that David might have Uriah's wife illegally. But even more indicative of David's character was his personal innocence combined with his mafia-like politics, whereby his relatives were employed to murder David's enemies. And yet all this was done with the sweet spirit of the psalm writer, and the writer of poetries that is so beautiful that they find their way into our Bibles and into our worship every Sunday. So the story, you see, of the origins of Jesus Christ includes an uninspiring history of corrupt kings, a group made up for the most part of weak, faithless, and sinful people. Now, if we can keep ourselves from being too defensive, this sounds a lot like the church, doesn't it? And indeed, the kingdom of Israel does prefigure the church with all of its warts. But again, you see, what therefore is the point for you and me this morning? It is that God accomplishes his grace through imperfect people. And what makes this so remarkable is that the kings of Israel point forward to the king who is proclaimed by Matthew in the very first verse to be the Christ, the Messiah, the son of David. In Israel's history, whenever a king was a bad one, the people would look forward to his son, hoping for better times from him. Well, when the kingdom itself ended and the kingship ended, when the people went off in exile to Babylon, What did the people hope for? They hoped for a future time when an anointed king of the indefinite future would come. And this, of course, points forward to the Messiah, the Christ, who would be the true son of David. So, you see, the genealogies of Matthew here are the birth announcements. It's a birth announcement of the king, born to Mary and Joseph, of the house and lineage of David. That is said over and over and over again, that Jesus is the son of David. The priest Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, exclaimed, "Praise be to the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." You see, the good news that the angel proclaims is the gospel of grace, that David's greater son saves those who, like David, are a very mixed bag. "Do not be afraid," the angel says. "I bring to you good news of great joy for all the people. Today in the," what? "Town of David is born for you one who is Christ the Lord." The grace of the gospel triumphs through kings and rulers who let us down, but who almost unwittingly lead us to the one who will never let us down. Now, the right way to refer to the third group on this list of the origins of Jesus Christ is to call them the unknowns and the unexpected. What an odd cast of characters. Except for the last two, Joseph and Mary, they are practically unknown. And this is interesting because it means from the low point of the exile, unknown people are those who bring the reestablishment of Israel and lead on to Christ. This means that God accomplishes his grace through those who are otherwise unimportant and forgettable. For example, take the five women that are in this list. Not only does their inclusion mean that Matthew is leaning against the false and inaccurate perception that many have that there were no heroes who were women in the Old Testament, but he is also saying the same thing he said about the men he included. Look who's included and who's not. The choice of the women mentioned is as surprising as that of the men. We hear nothing of the saintly patriarchs' wives, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel. They're not there at all. Instead, he begins with Tamar. Who is she? A Canaanite outsider left childless by the death of her first two husbands, both of whom were Judah's sons. When Judah failed to do his duty and provide a third husband, Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute and seduces him. Next on the list is another Canaanite woman, Rahab. This time she's a real prostitute, but one whose kindness in protecting the Israelite spies made the conquest of Jericho possible. Odd figures to be part of the family tree of the Messiah, unless we remember that Jesus had dealings with prostitutes and sinners. Ruth was another foreigner, a Moabite, and yet she is the faithful one who is loyal to her mother-in-law, and the result is that she gives birth to the grandfather of David. The fourth woman mentioned is referred to only through her husband Uriah, a Hittite, whom David kills. She's Bathsheba, the object of David's lust. All of these women had marital histories that contained some elements of scandal and scorn, and yet they were women with a deep integrity that far surpassed that of the men in whose shadows they often lived. And they fittingly introduce Mary, whose marital situation was itself a little peculiar, since she was pregnant without having had marital relations. Mary herself is an extraordinary receiver of God's grace. In fact, she probably is the absolute finest model of the reception of God's grace in the whole of the New Testament. She sings, "For the Lord has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me." The point of all these descriptions, of all the ancestors of Jesus Christ, is, as we said before, the list includes as many scandalous sinners as it does saints. But if this is all about the ancestors of Jesus Christ, then isn't it also about his descendants? Think of Peter, who denied Christ, Paul, who persecuted him. But there are many others, sinners throughout the last 20 centuries, whom God has seen fit to use to be the bearers of his grace to people who desperately need that grace. The God who wrote the origins of Jesus Christ with crooked lines also writes of the followers of Jesus Christ with crooked lines. Unknown sinners saved by grace may be in the end the most noteworthy for carrying forward the gospel of Jesus Christ, and more so than all those who perhaps made the headlines. And this is important for us. It's important for us in our church to recognize that the unknown and the unregarded, even in our own midst, may be the ones that God is using the most in Dallas and to the world. The message of the genealogies is that the most unimportant and insignificant may be the actual heroines and heroes after all. Because why? Why? Because the real hero is Jesus himself, the Lord of grace himself, who delights to show his grace by choosing and using not many wise, not many influential, not many noble at birth, but as Paul puts it, the foolish, the weak, and the lowly, that no one may boast before him. Again, who gets the credit if the person is unknown, unrecognized, seemingly unimportant, apparently ungifted? Who gets the credit? It maximizes the beauty and grandeur of the grace of God. If Jesus Christ evidently had ancestors who needed his grace, then does he not, therefore, have descendants who need his grace? And the grace means no less for us than it did for them. The message of the record of the origins of Jesus Christ is that the church, as the descendants of Jesus, like his ancestors, is not a perfect place. Perhaps you've heard the adage, if you find a perfect church, for heaven's sake, don't join it. You'll wreck it. But you see, the church is filled with those like us who, despite ourselves, receive the brilliant prize of saving grace, which is contrary to all deserving and which is given in and by and because of the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now, let me apply this to us in just a couple of specific and concrete ways as I end. First, are you the object of God's grace? Quite simply, in a room like this, what, maybe 1,500 people in this room right now? I don't know. I would say that quite a number of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. You have never seen the brilliance of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is just a foggy word. It's just a word that sounds like a sweet, pious, religious word. It is not. Grace is a power. It is a dynamic power sent by God because of the obedience of his Son. It is a power that changes your heart. You see, the message of the gospel of grace is that your heart is wayward, it's lost, it's going in a direction that is not going to make anybody's list anywhere, anytime, except the list of your own contrivance. And God, by his grace, rescues you from the logic of your own thoughts, the patterns of your own behavior, the willfulness of your own personality, the contradictions of your own sinful disposition. He moves in your life when you aren't moving toward him. That's grace. And he comes to you and, quite unexpectedly sometimes, turns you around and gives you a hunger and an appetite for something that before was just religious niceties. Do you know yourself to be the object of God's grace? If you do not, then I beg you after the service to go meet with men and women in the parlor who would love to pray with you about this and love to show you more about how you can know the great plan, the plan of salvation, the plan of what it means to come to faith by grace in Jesus Christ. And to know that it's not your own doing, as the Bible says. Even faith is not your own doing, Paul says, lest we boast. But it's all of grace. It's all because God moves towards you. If you would like to know more about that grace that can change your heart and dynamically set in motion a transformational pattern in your life that will change you forever, if you would like to know about that power, then perhaps you would want to meet with some people in the parlor after this service. Second, let me apply it this way. If you now know yourself to be an object of God's grace, if you do indeed know that this morning, then let me tell you what the logical consequence of that is from the Bible's perspective. You are to be one who understands yourself as a steward of that grace. Grace is not just given so that you can hold it like a beautiful jewel and look at it. No, grace is the equipping grace of God to suit you up for warfare. And what God intends, you see, is that every one of us who know ourselves to be the objects of God's grace should be about the work of His kingdom. We are in an army. We are drafted into the army of God's fellowship, into the army of those who know Him through His Son Christ, who serve Christ as King, as the King, who was perfect in a way that all human predecessors could not be perfect. And we serve this King actively as stewards of the grace that He has given to us. I want to say this as simply but as emphatically as I can. You have no right to simply be a pew sitter in church Sunday by Sunday. If you know God's grace, then you are to rearrange your calendars, rearrange your pocketbooks, rearrange your television time, rearrange your recreation and your work time so that all of your life is mobilized in some way, geared and oriented toward the service of this great King. Now, it's surely for some of you who stumble into our church, and I meet some of you every week, I'm so delighted to, who are tired and you're worn out, and maybe you've been in churches where you sort of feel like you've been beaten up or something, and you just need to sit and soak for a while. Great, sit and soak for a while. But when the gospel of grace begins to heal your heart, get up out of your pew and go serve the King somewhere in this city and world, in your place of business, in your schools, in your parent organizations, in your social clubs. There is no such thing as a retired Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not see his life or her life as a stewardship of the grace God has given them. Be about the Lord's business and be joyful and happy about it. In some way, serve Him. And the riches of that grace that you now possess will be maximized evermore towards you. Third and last, if you are the object of God's grace, then how is it possible for you to show to others who are also the objects of God's grace anything but grace in the way you speak to them and of them? How could you ever speak in a way to a fellow heir of the grace of the gospel? Or how can we speak about someone who is a fellow heir of the grace of the gospel in a way that is harmful or hurtful to them? Do Christians have honest disagreements over principled matters that they feel they must speak about and defend in appropriate ways? Absolutely. Of course we do. But in the discussions among Christians, unlike the world, over principled matters, it should not be a win-lose proposition. Insofar as possible, it should always be a win-win. And it is beholden upon all of us to bend over backwards in the way we speak to and of one another so that we build one another up in the love of the gospel of grace, even as we must disagree with one another from time to time. I must tell you that it grieves me more than perhaps anything else as your pastor to see the way God's people, certainly not only here and even not especially here, but the way God's people Well, to use the word that the New Testament uses, devour one another. Gossip about one another. Speak of one another in ways that are harmful and hurtful. We come to the same Lord of grace, and therefore it is absolutely necessary that we love one another in a way that manifests the truth of that grace. And this is not pious rhetoric. This is hard stuff for which those of you in the midst of difficult circumstances and those of you who are having difficulties perhaps with some other people in your life who are also believers, you know it takes every bit of strength and energy plus all the prayer you can pray to come close to what I'm saying. But I must tell you this, in all fairness and candor, quite simply, if you are a descendant of Jesus Christ, if you are on this family tree on the other side of Jesus Christ, quite simply, you have no choice. It is not enough to be right. You must reach out to those with whom you disagree and affirm the bonds of God's grace in both of your lives. That is Paul's argument again and again when he comes to this matter of disagreements among Christians. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you and the Spirit of Christ dwells in me, so even if we disagree, we agree. So, be a steward of God's grace. Are you on this family tree? If you're not yet a branch grafted into this family tree, would you please tell God you want desperately to receive His grace, the grace of the gospel, the truth of the life that can save you, the truth of the life that can forever change you and redeem you from all the sin and all the darkness and all the bleakness of your own heart? If you are an object of God's grace, then would you please ask the Lord to show you how you should serve Him as a steward of the grace and the gifts that He has given you so that you're a part of His army? And finally, if you are indeed a steward of God's grace, then in your relationships with one another, behave accordingly. And the God of all grace will come to us and will prosper us by more grace, that we might be found in Him, we might serve Him, and we might love one another as branches on the same family tree.